And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." The king answered and said, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lies and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king this matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked any such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch made known the decision to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said this to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said this to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thought of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the king the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel is a book that's often been misused. At one extreme, there have been some Christians who have had an obsession with the intricacies of biblical prophecy, and it seems that the only interest they have in the book is to try to fit the details of the prophecy into the present time, or to learn the identity of that mysterious little horn that rises from the fourth beast in chapter 7. Often their interest in the whole Bible is limited to Daniel, to Revelation, and to a few scattered chapters throughout God's Word. Often you notice they don't have any difficulties with their interpretation, right? And I would urge you to strongly suspect anyone who has no difficulty with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation in all their detail. The Bible, for such people, is a mystery or a puzzle to solve. Little more. That's one extreme. At the other extreme, people have reacted against that. By ignoring Daniel's prophecies completely. They're familiar, yes, with the stories of his life, the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, the den of lions, but the rest of the book is closed to them. And clearly, this also is wrong. God's word is given so that the ordinary believer can be blessed and instructed and helped by it. The whole book of Daniel is God-breathed and therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? All the book of Daniel is given to help make us better Christians, that we might serve God more effectively and do good in the world. And the prophecies in this book were especially helpful as they were given to the people in that generation, the people like Daniel and his friends, those Jews that were forced to leave their homes, to be taken to Babylon to serve before the king, and given a 3-year course in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was doing this in order that he might turn the best and the brightest of all the nations, including God's people, into Babylonians. You remember from a previous study that this is why all their names were changed. Daniel, God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, the keeper of the treasures of Bel. They were hoping that by taking God out of their names, that they would take God out of their lives. That their very identity would change as God's people. And that the name of the God of Israel should no longer be heard in Babylon. You see, it's never easier to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes are particularly difficult, and Daniel was certainly living in such a time. Perhaps some of you students are also going to be living in such a time. You students at least have a few things in common with Daniel and his fellow Jews. You also are enrolled in a course of study, a course in which the name of the God of Israel is not to be heard. And yes, I realize they do offer religion and biblical studies classes even here. And I've looked through that material, and it is the most critical and humanistic approach they could conceive to the Word of God. They're trying to tear the Bible apart, make a mockery of the true and living God. And you see, in our country, it is illegal for professors to stand before the class and to say, "It's all true. It's all true." Professor that does that can immediately lose his job and then face the threat of prosecution. It's a federal offense, violation, one of our amendments. In our country, you can't stand up in class and say it's all true. But of course, you can stand up in class and say it's all false. That's perfectly legal, and not only that, it's what we do. You can say it's not the word of God, it's the word of men. The so-called God of Israel is the invention of men. That's not only legal, that's what they teach here. God certainly never makes it into history class. When the kingdoms of the world fall, all you're allowed to study is the clay feet. The kingdoms of the world do have clay feet, of course. But ultimately, that's not why they fall. Today, I'd like you to see the same vision and receive the same assurance which Daniel and his friends received as God reveals the future to his people. And you see, it was at this time, during their captivity in Babylon, at the lowest and saddest, weakest point of the people, it was then that God chose to reveal the glory of Christ the King and when he was coming. And all the major parts of this prophecy are, of course, much clearer now to us. Now that the history has come to pass, we could look back more easily than they could. And there's a wide consensus in all the things I'm going to point out to you today. But even if somebody here thinks I'm not identifying something correctly in the book, that's okay. Remember, it's originally given to people who couldn't identify anything at all. Daniel himself asks later in the book, what about this fourth kingdom? And who is that ruler? And so forth. He's not given to know. The people who first received the prophecy could not identify any of the coming kingdoms. Nevertheless, this book had an important message for them. Because the encouragement of this book does not depend upon identifying every detail of every prophecy. The encouragement of this book comes from understanding how God clearly rules over all the nations and brings his kingdom purposes to pass in the earth. In the midst of their sadness and confusion and captivity and foreign domination, yes, and Babylonian indoctrination, this book reveals the coming of Christ the King. And there are indeed many places where Christ is revealed in the book. Today, let's only consider two of them. First, Christ the Rock. And second, Christ the Son of Man. First, Christ the Rock. Now, in the passage we just read, King Nebuchadnezzar has had this unusual dream. He's seen a vision, a magnificent statue, a glorious statue. There is the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron. It's unstable. Its feet are iron with clay mixed in. And yet it's awesome, we read. There's a definite magnificence about it. It provokes admiration. There it is, this great statue, magnificent in its outward glory. Along comes a little rock. Insignificant. Nothing to look at. There stands the glorious statue in all its splendor. Here you have a little rock. Nothing that makes men marvel. And yet that rock strikes the glorious statue and causes it to shatter. And it is blown away like chaff in the wind. And that insignificant little rock begins to grow and to grow and becomes a huge mountain which fills the whole earth. As that dream is interpreted by Daniel, the statue represents to Nebuchadnezzar successive kingdoms over the earth, ruling over the world of that day. They're successive kingdoms, yet they're united together as though one glorious statue against this rock. The statue represents the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of unredeemed humanity. The head, Nebuchadnezzar, and his great kingdom of Babylon. And after Babylon comes another kingdom, though not with its glory, he says, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which Daniel, of course, lives to see. A kingdom that was even larger than the kingdom of Babylon, but not with its wealth and splendor. It was as silver compared to gold. The next kingdom came as the kingdom of Greece came over the world lightning fast with the conquest of Alexander. You'll remember that Alexander died at the age of 32, with his kingdom stretching at that time from Eastern Europe all the way to Western India. And reportedly, he then wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And after Greece comes a fourth kingdom over all the civilized world, that great empire of Rome, a kingdom which began with the strength of iron. but ended its days broken in pieces, as iron mixed with clay does not cohere together. The rock, we're told, represents the coming king and kingdom of God. Apparently it's to be very, very unimpressive at its beginning. No glory, no splendor, nothing which causes men to marvel. Just a little rock, insignificant, able to be overlooked, and yet supernatural in its origin. We read it's been cut out without human hands. Something has prepared that rock which is not human, that is divine. And this stone, says Daniel, shatters the kingdoms of the earth. Now what's a little stone compared to a great statue? What's a little baby in a stable compared to the great iron strength and glory of Rome? Nevertheless, that united world empire is shattered into pieces, and the kingdom of God then becomes universal and fills the whole earth. This is the interpretation. Now, students, and all of you, I suppose, let's think about how challenging a message that is for you to bear. To bear to others, I mean. This is a blessed and encouraging message, but how challenging it is to bear to others. You remember the context, right? Of how, very dramatically, this prophecy is given. God very, very dramatically unfolds it in such a way that the whole kingdom of Babylon will be talking about it. Everyone would take notice. God first gives their king dreams, which greatly trouble him. And then he realizes his wise men are fakers, puts some anger in his heart. Give me the dream and its interpretation, and if not, you'll all be put to death. The kind of thing Oriental tyrants did. But it makes it a great story, right? It makes it the kind of thing that people are talking about. And God then reveals the meaning to Daniel. And Daniel has to go to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty tyrant, and tell the king his dream and interpret it. That man who lived for his kingdom. He had built Babylon personally into the greatest empire on earth. As he himself says, he did it for his own glory. This is what consumed him. And Daniel has to tell him that what he's living for is going to fall. The very thing for which he gives his life is going to fail him. Daniel had to go to that powerful man and say to him, that for which you have dreamed and killed and labored and plotted, that for which you have lived is the very center of your being, the reason for your existence, that thing is going to crumble into nothingness and be left to others. It's a difficult message to give, don't you think? And later in the book, he has to give that same message to Belshazzar and then Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire. O king, it's all going to fall. It's going to be brought to judgment. And perhaps maybe you're here today because you've had that same dream. Maybe you've seen it as well. There's a rock coming, a rock which will make everything you're living for and working for and plotting for vain. Have you had that dream? Have you seen that coming? The very thing for which you are giving your life is going to fail you. The people are filling the psychologists' offices today. And they're saying in terror, tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And they can't help them. Because there's another kingdom. God's kingdom. A kingdom which is shattering and spoiling every other human kingdom in the wake of its coming. There's another king whose reign shall know no end, and the kingdom shall be given to him, and he shall reign forever and ever, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the one laid in Zion, a tried stone, a precious stone. That stone which the builders rejected, that's become the chief cornerstone. And Daniel had to say to the king and all of his court, what you're living for, men, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's going to fall. Can you carry that message, students? The God of heaven has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And you will build on that rock, or you will be crushed by it. Christ the rock. It's a message for everyone here, isn't it? Now, secondly, and more briefly, let's turn to chapter 7, and we'll see together Christ, the Son of Man. Christ, the Son of Man. And as you're turning, beloved, I want you to have this thought sink down into your mind. God is declaring 600 years ahead of time, over 600 years ahead of time, that there's going to be four kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, that cover the earth of their day, and then in the days of the fourth kingdom, and that time God's going to set up His own kingdom, and the world empire will at last go to pieces, no more to rise. God revealed the future of world history, not in some hidden corner somewhere, right, where nobody would see it, and not in some way that it would only be revealed after the fact. God did it very, very dramatically in the court of the greatest king on earth and had it written down so that everyone could read and know for certain that God truly rules in the kingdom of men. Now, wait a minute, you say. Maybe Christians wrote this afterward, or maybe they at least changed what was written so that it would fit the facts of history, which are well known. Nobody can predict the rise and fall of kingdoms like this. Well, beloved, in your notes on the right, left-hand side, rather, there's a picture of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Jewish Library in Qumran, carbon dated to the 2nd century B.C., Jewish library that was abandoned in the middle of the 1st century. And that ancient Jewish B.C. scroll of Daniel is at this moment on display up in Toronto, if you would like to see it. We have, as a matter of fact, 8 B.C. manuscripts of Daniel and a bunch of fragments and several commentaries and quotations and copies of the ancient Greek translations made by the Jews before Christ. As a matter of fact, Daniel was the favorite book, it seems, at Qumran. More fragments and copies of Daniel than any other book. This is the real thing. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He declares it years ahead of time. Now, you may say that maybe it's possibly a coincidence, okay? It's possibly a coincidence. Maybe Daniel was going out on a limb, and he happened to be right. It just happened to be four kingdoms over the world in the ancient Near East, and then Christ came. Okay. But, you know, that prophecy is not terribly specific. Well, as typical with biblical prophecy, once given, then it's explained again and again and again in greater and greater and greater detail. Now that you've got the outline, let's read together about Christ, the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon, by the way, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And they said to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. That beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was as pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. And I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one, which shall not be destroyed. Here we have considerably more detail about the same thing. Verse 17, those great beasts, which are four, we read, are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But you notice we're given considerably more detail about these, and I don't have time to look at every detail of this prophecy. Here's the first beast, given the heart of a man, most certainly in the humiliation of Babylon, right? Of the king. The bear comes next with three ribs. The Medes and Persians then come and take 3 more territories: Egypt, Lydia, Babylon. The next kingdom has the speed of a leopard, yet 4 heads and 4 wings, illustrating the lightning-fast conquest of Alexander, and then, at his death at age 32, the fourfold division of his kingdom after his death. His 4 generals took and ruled his kingdom until in the days of the crushing power of the fourth kingdom, Rome. And we have a magnificent and profound revelation in those days of the Son of God. In the days of that fourth kingdom, the scene changes to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And there he is, surrounded by multitudes, and the court is in session, and the books of judgment are opened, and the sentence is pronounced. The dominion of the fourth beast is taken away. And yet we read in verse 12, although condemned, the other kingdoms, their lives are prolonged for a season and for a time. The kingdoms of the world stand condemned, and yet there's a period after which their lives are preserved. In fact, we read later they're going to exert influence and even for a time make war against the saints. But then we see the Son of Man. He comes to the throne of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. And he is given the universal kingdom, the everlasting dominion, that he should be worshipped throughout the earth. And I wonder what the Jews did with that. A man, the Son of Man, worshipped. How can we understand this? Here is Jesus, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the throne of his Father, that he might be seated and receive a kingdom and dominion, that all peoples should serve him. And the days of the other beasts are preserved for a time, but are numbered. This passage is referred to by our Lord Jesus many times in the Gospels. And it is almost certainly the reason that he adopted for himself his favorite title, namely, the Son of Man. And beloved, do you know why Jesus was officially condemned to death by the court? Do you know what the Sanhedrin found him guilty of? Mark 14. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Do you say nothing? What is that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He answers directly from the very words of Daniel 7. I am that Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. I am that Christ. I am the one who goes to the Ancient of Days to receive a throne and a kingdom. I am the one to whom is given universal dominion. I am the one whom all nations, languages, and peoples shall serve and worship. I am the one who will rule the only universal kingdom which shall not pass away. Continuing now in Mark 14, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Did you know this, brethren? Our Savior was condemned to death because he said, This in Daniel 7 is me. We won't have time, as I'd hoped, to look at Daniel chapter 9 today and the amazing exact 490-year timetable between the decree to restore Jerusalem, which was later given by Artaxerxes in 457 B.C., down to Messiah the Prince. You could read chapter 9 on your own later, how God gives not only the what, but the when. He gives years and further details on when the Messiah shall come and the fate of Jerusalem. All came to pass in the first century. Beloved, Christianity is the real thing. This isn't a hope. This isn't a faith which has no connection to the real world. You know, we don't have a religion of piety and virtue, which is separate from real life. Christianity is more than a philosophy. More than a loving way of life. More than a hope of the life to come. Beloved, it's as real can be. It is the greatest reality in the world. God has determined and appointed that his king and his kingdom should come and fill the whole earth. And then the end will come. The kingdoms of this world and all their rebellious citizens stand under the judgment, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. And all the citizens of heaven, under heaven of every nation, will stand before the court of the Ancient of Days and receive, justly, what their sins deserve. And all the citizens of the kingdom of God will rejoice on that day, because all their sins were justly judged on that day in which they were placed on our Lord Jesus Christ, on our King, and born personally by Him. God preserves these other kingdoms for a time so that He can spoil them, that His kingdom might fill the earth, because God does not wish us to be glorified in justice. but because our God will be glorified in mercy. And God says to His Son in the book of Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God would glorify His Son so that all might just look to Him and be saved. God has decreed a kingdom that we would be delivered by its King. He alone now will have universal dominion. Of all nations, He has made one nation. Of all races, He has made a new race. The barriers between Jew and Gentile and slave and free and barbarians and cultured Greeks have been torn down. His citizens share a common spirit. This kingdom is eternal. It lasts forever. It cannot be destroyed. Christians can be burned alive as they were in Rome, thrown to wild animals, exiled to rocky isles. They could be driven up and out of their homeland, locked up in dungeons and hanged on the scaffolds. And nothing can be done to stop their number increasing. Even the blood of the martyrs proves to be but the seed of the church, as the kingdom grows till it fills all nations and the whole earth. And then the end will come. And students, it's tempting to speak more of God's love than of God's judgment, to speak of Jesus as a need meter rather than a king and a ruler. But it won't do. We must have the courage to present the whole Christ and to tell people honestly what you're living for. It's vanity. It's all going to fall. Like Daniel, you students have set yourself for a course of study and learning in the learning and literature of the Chaldeans. And like Daniel and his friends, I hope you're found at the end 10 times more knowledgeable than your fellow students, for that will be of great assistance to you. But let me ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? Are you like a little Nebuchadnezzar seeking to build your own kingdom? Christ is the rock which destroys everything not built on Him. That rock which causes every life to collapse, of which He is not the foundation. What is the goal of your studies in your life? Will you be wise? We read in the last chapter of this book that the end of all things will be like this. Chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever. Be wise, students. The book concludes with this last line. But you, go your way till the end. For you shall rest, and you shall arise to your inheritance at the end of days. And Christ would say to each, to every one of you, keep on going on your way. Go your way. You're not on the wrong way. You're on the right way. Keep on going in the right way. You may not see all the blessing you hoped for in this earth. You may not live to see all your prayers answered. You may have many years of struggle and suffering. Keep on going, and you will rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. I'd like to conclude with the words of Samuel Rutherford, which we have in verse in our hymnal. The sands of time are sinking. the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awaits. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I have wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now, like a weary traveler which leaneth on its guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our ruler and sovereign, we pray that you would give us a true sight of the King, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He who is the ruler of the nations, the prince of the kings of the earth, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given. Give us a sight of the rock on whom we may build, the King with whom we shall reign, the Son of Man whose dominion endures forever. And we pray that you would increase our faith with these visions, as you did for Daniel and for his friends. Our Father, we know that your word is written for our edification and for our encouragement and for our strengthening and for our grasping of the grace which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would accomplish these things now in this your word in us. And our Father, we thank you for revealing to all your people that there is something beyond the unpromising kingdoms of this world. Something far, far more glorious. Far, far greater. Keep us, we pray, until at last we shall meet in our Father's house, and there shall be no more separation and no going out or coming in forevermore. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.